it. Yes. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we are today. If you remember, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and that was a tough letter. It would seem he had to write another letter. He went and visited right after writing 1 Corinthians. It did not go well. And so we wrote another letter, which we don't have, but it's just kind of referred to by most people as being the severe letter. So it was even more harsh than 1 Corinthians. And he talks about this in chapter 2, that he wrote it with much sorrow and tears. It was breaking his heart to have to say the things that he was saying to the church. And he sent Titus to take the letter. And then Titus didn't come right back. And he was worried, so worried that he left where he was and went looking for Titus. And when he finally meets up with him, Titus has a good report that the church has received the correction and has changed their direction. And so Paul's rejoicing. That's why he writes 2 Corinthians. Again, there's going to be some correction. There's going to be some instruction in it. But for the most part, it is to encourage them. Hey, you have turned around. You're going the right direction. And really to reaffirm his love for them. And we're going to see that today in chapter 2, that as he's had to be rough, he's had to show a tough love, but he doesn't want them to misunderstand, he still loves them desperately. And one of the things that took place, and is again part of the change of direction there of the church, is the immoral brother that's talked about in 1 Corinthians, guy that was having an affair with his mother-in-law, and the church kind of was accepting of it, going, oh, this is fine, and we're so open-minded, and everything's great. And Paul's like, no, it's not. This is horrible. This is sin taking place in the church, and you guys aren't taking it seriously. Well, they have taken it seriously, and they followed Paul's instructions. They removed him from the church. Now this guy has repented, and in chapter 2, he says, now it's your job, just like it was your job to show a tough love, now it's your job to show forgiveness and comfort and bring him back in. In fact, Paul gives two warnings if they chose to be unforgiving. And it's, again, it's the same for us if we choose to be unforgiving. First of all, this person who has repented, who has changed their direction, will be consumed by sorrow. That they're trying to make things right. They're trying to do what the Lord requires. And if we withhold that forgiveness, they can be consumed by sorrow. And the other is that the church falls into the trap of Satan, where we become angry and bitter and self-righteous and just cause more and more destruction. Now, Paul also talked about the conflict that he'd had with this group that was in Corinth. And you remember, there's a lot of criticism, and Paul's actually going to address a little bit of that today. This group that were like, oh, you know, Paul's not really an apostle, and Paul can't really tell us what to do. And we're always kind of bring division. At the very end of chapter 2, he points to why that conflict was taking place. That Christ in us, to those who are saved, to those who love the things of God and love truth, Christ in us is the fragrance of life. Amen. They are drawn, even people who don't necessarily know Jesus, but they want truth, they're drawn to the fragrance of Christ in us. However, those who are opposed to the cross and opposed to the things of God and want only their own agenda. And that's where Paul's pointing to these false teachers. Paul says that they are those that preach the gospel for their own wealth or for their own gain, that they're peddling the word of God. To them, Christ in us is the fragrance of death. And they will have a harsh reaction. And their conflict will ensue because they don't like the fact that we belong to the Lord. And Paul's saying, and that's why we had a conflict, right? Now we go on to chapter 3. Again, Paul's going to address some of these accusations against him a little bit. But in doing so, he's also going to bring out the importance of the Old Testament and the law and how it compares to the New Testament, to grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And so it's a great instruction for us, and again, just has great application for our lives. So let's pray, and we'll get into chapter 3. Lord Jesus, again, we are just so glad we get to gather in your name, that we get to gather with your people, and just pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us, that now as we open your word, you would open our hearts and apply these things to our lives individually and to us as a church and to us as a family. Amen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So chapter 3, starting verse 1, says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Amen. Amen. Again, one of Paul's criticisms from this faction, and this took place not only in Corinth, but in other churches as well, that people are like, he wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't there with Jesus. He persecuted the church. He just had this little change of mind when it was convenient, right? So they would go, we don't need to listen to Paul. He's not a real apostle. And Paul, again, he's not like going to spend a lot of time on this, but he is addressing the fact, the difference between how those people operate and how he operates. And he says, do we need letters of recommendation for you to trust us? Or do we need letters from you to deliver to others? And again, this then and now was a very common thing of getting these letters. And it's funny because the false teachers find other false teachers to write letters of recommendation and to tell others how great they are. And so you've got these people who are very unhealthy promoting other unhealthy people, right? Still the same thing today. And Paul says, really, more than any letter, you are the proof of our ministry. I think it's also important that Paul isn't saying that getting commendation or recommendation from other solid believers is a bad thing. In almost every single one of Paul's letters, at the end, he gives some commendation to the people that he's doing ministry with or the person that's carrying the letter, going, hey, this person's approved, this person loves the Lord. And so there is a place for that. He's not saying it's a bad thing. However, the false teachers were only doing it to promote themselves and others like them. Paul's proof of ministry is the people he has done ministry with and for. Verse 2, you are our epistles or letters. And this is shown in a few ways. First of all, and I think it's important to understand at least the two different ways that this comes out. So Paul says that you are the letters written, you know, and seen by all. And he's talking about his love for them, that he's poured into their lives, that he's been faithful to deliver the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ and the simplicity of his character to the people. There's a history, there's an evidence. Why I think it's important to see this one is that it doesn't require them to have a good response. And so sometimes I think when we pour into somebody, yes, we hope to see a good response, but what Paul's pointing to here is like, but it's not required. I'm going to keep loving you. I'm going to keep doing just what he's been doing. Even when it's a tough love, it's still love. And I think that's great for anyone who has kids, right? Because you understand what that looks like, right? You're pouring love into them, and they're not always going to respond the way you want, but it doesn't change the love you have for them. So it isn't that their response changes how the letter is read by all, right? They can look at your love and go, yep, I see that they love those kids. I see that they love that church. I see that they love that those people that are a part of that ministry, right? even if it isn't always the greatest response. The other way that Paul is pointing to this is that there is evidence in the church there at Corinth that their own lives individually are speaking faith in Christ. Again, not that they're perfect. They've got lots of mistakes. They've done a lot of things wrong, but they've also repented and they've changed their direction. You know, again, there's a reality, there's an authenticity about it. And I know for me personally, I would much rather spend time and around those people that struggle and are honest about the struggle than pretend like they don't struggle, right? So Paul's going, I know everything you guys have been through, but you've repented. And your own lives are a testament or a letter that is also being read by all. Paul also makes it clear that this isn't in our own strength. This isn't our own ability. Whether that's on Paul's side as a leader and as an apostle, or on their side as people who are following after Christ, that it's not about working harder and being, you know, better and stronger and all of those things. He says, verse 5, not that we are sufficient. In other words, this isn't because I took enough classes. It isn't because I've done enough public speaking. It isn't because I've, you know, got enough certifications or any of those things. I haven't made myself sufficient. It's Christ who has made us sufficient, right? And again, I think when we look in the mirror and we think about ministry, you think about sharing the gospel with somebody, the first thing that comes to mind is all the things we're not and all the ways we fall short and all the mistakes we've made and all, they, you know, God, send somebody else. I'm not the person to do this. The good news is he doesn't call the qualified nearly as often as he qualifies the called. That what he calls you to do, he will empower you to do it. Man, that takes the pressure off, right? And again, if let's say it's sharing the gospel with an individual. You want to lead them to Christ. You want to see them get saved. However, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, not you. The Holy Spirit just wants to use you to be a part of it. And so even the final outcome is up to the Lord. It's our job to just go, yeah, I just want to get in line with what you're doing, right? You're the one that makes me sufficient. You're the one that has put a calling on my life. Now help me to walk in it faithfully, right? And that's what Paul's pointing to here. Again, Paul had so many things that he could have said, oh, yes, I am qualified in the world's eyes. And he was. He was a scriptural scholar. He was one that understood the Old Testament like very few in his day understood it. And at the same time, he goes, I'm not qualified for anything. It is the Lord that qualifies me. And then he begins to compare the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What I have found, and I believe what, to some degree what Paul was dealing with in Corinth, along with other places, it's very consistent that these false teachers or people that get caught up in legalism, it's really easy to start pointing to a bunch of random scriptures or laws from the Old Testament to justify your point of view. And it comes across something like, well, of course we're saved through Jesus. We only can be saved by grace. However, if you're mature and you want to please God, you should also keep these laws. And so the Judaizers, which were Christians kind of trying to take over Christianity with the law again, is part of what Paul is dealing with. And I think just false teachers in general love to point to the Old Testament, confuse people, and put a bunch of laws and requirements on people that God did not intend. And so that's why Paul now starts comparing the old and the new. And in verse 6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Amen. Now, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's important because I've heard it taught poorly, completely wrong. I remember having somebody early on in my Christian walk, and they pointed to this verse, and they said, the letter is speaking of the Scriptures, all the Scriptures. And man, if you get too caught up in just like I'm studying, too you know, focused on studying the Bible all the time, you're not being led by the Spirit. And so you have all this intellectual knowledge, but, man, that'll kill you. That'll kill your faith. That is not what Paul is saying. That is an absolute false teaching. Paul is pointing the old covenant to the law. The letter of the law kills. And so these people that come along and like, man, you need to be more serious about the things of the Lord. You need to be more mature. You need to follow more of these laws. You need to keep all these old traditions. And then you will be pleasing to God. Paul says, let me tell you what the law does. The law kills. And literally, that is what the old covenant was. That forgiveness could not, or sin could not be covered without the shedding of blood. Something had to die. And so if you want to keep the letter of the law, something has to die. However, the Spirit gives life. Now, the law had a purpose. The law is beautiful, has a type of perfection to it. But I always picture the law, like if it was a person, it would be a perfect person. They'd always say the right thing. They'd be handsome or they'd be beautiful. They'd be talented. And at first you're like, oh, I'd love to have a friend like that. Oh, no, you wouldn't. Because in 5 minutes you'd be going, man, I'm so bad compared to them, right? It's actually the whole purpose of the law. Yes, it is perfect. But in its perfection, what it could not do is forgive sin or change the heart. It could only be held up like a mirror to us to show our imperfections, right? Again, the law had a purpose. And really, you could sum it up in two main purposes. First of all, the law, specifically the Ten Commandments, reveals the character of God. This tells us the holiness, the purity, the beauty of God. And then the second half of that is it also reveals who we are. The failure, the shortcoming, the sin of all mankind. The law was never intended to make people perfect or righteous or holy. It was intended to show our imperfections. And that's all it can do. The letter of the law on its own must have justice, which requires something to die. However, the covenant of grace, the finished work of Jesus Christ, does so much more. Verse 12 goes on and says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of that glory, because that glory excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, then what remains is much more glorious. Again, comparing the old covenant and the new covenant, Paul just keeps using these terms like much more and exceedingly. And, you know, it excels beyond. It's like the human language cannot capture what he is trying to express. That how much far beyond the covenant that is found in Jesus Christ goes beyond the old covenant of the law. Now, again, Paul's not dismissing the law, that it had a point and it had a purpose. He's actually showing its design and what God had intended it for. And that even in its limitations, even what it could not do, it still was glorious. And even that scene when God is delivering the law to Moses. It's like something from the most incredible movie, far beyond anything a movie could probably capture, as they're on Mount Sinai with thunder and smoke and the trumpet of God and all of these things taking place, that it was so powerful that when God spoke, the people of Israel said, "Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to hear him anymore. You go find out what he wants, because we're terrified." And then God takes these stone tablets and with his own finger engraves the law upon them, right? Powerful. Glorious. And that when Moses had been spending time in the presence of the Lord, he had to cover his face because the glory of God was still like shining from him. But what's funny, and actually Paul mentions it twice here, is that Moses didn't cover his face because it was too bright, right? It isn't like he came down like a light bulb and people were like, "Oh, Moses, I can't even look at you. Cover that face." They decided to cover his face because the glory was fading. And what it would cause people to do is go, "What's up with Moses?" I mean, yesterday I'd say he was burning at about 100 watts, but today it looks like 75. Is he drifting from the Lord? Is he less of the messenger of God, right? And so they covered his face so people could not see the glory fading. And here's Paul's point. That glory, not just of Moses, but of the law, had to fade. Because it had to make room for the glory of Jesus that never fades. It was designed that way. It was meant to. It wasn't a weakness. It wasn't a fault. God wanted Israel to know this glory that you see and the fear that it inspires and the awe that it inspires is going to fade away for something greater that is on the way. Verse 9, Paul says, "For if the ministry of condemnation," meaning the law, "had glory, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Man. Now, then and now, those that teach that, again, yes, we are saved by Jesus. Yes, we're saved by grace. But if you're mature, if you want to please God, then you have to go back and keep all of those laws as well. And again, that idea is still around today, but it was a huge thing in the early church. That these people were going, "Wait a second, so all of the law and all this stuff, now we don't have to keep all that?" And so they're trying to bring back all of these things and a lot of the traditions that weren't even scriptural to say, no, we're going to be Jewish and Christians at the same time. Paul is basically says they are putting a veil back over their hearts. They are trying to add to the work of Christ. And it doesn't matter what form of legalism it is, whether that's that you've got to keep these food laws or you've got to keep the Old Testament laws or you've got to keep this whole new set of laws that we've made up because we decided this is important. If it's a matter of trying to gain some sort of righteousness or even some way of gaining favor with God, it is adding to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is an offense. Now, if someone says, "Hey, I keep the Old Testament food laws because of health issues or because of something that it's on my heart to do and I just want to do it," but they're not trying to achieve righteousness from it, I say, go ahead. I've talked to people that, you know, they've got some law from the Old Testament that has really moved them and they've decided to keep it, but again, they're not putting it on the other people. They're not seeing it as some form of righteousness. I think it's fine. But how quickly that turns into, because I keep it, you should too. And because I think I'm attaining righteousness, then I'm more righteous than you are. Right? Paul speaking about the law. Again, same subject over in the book of Galatians. In chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we no longer are under the tutor." Hey, the whole point of the law was so that we'd see our flaws and our sin, and that it would drive us to Jesus Christ. It would make us realize that we need a Savior. If a person can't see their own failures and their own sin, then what do they need to be saved from? And it's crazy because as I've talked to missionaries that have been like all over the world, one of the things that they've been very consistent about is no matter where they've been, and I've talked to people that are like deepest, darkest Africa kind of mission field, and they said the only place that we've gone to where people don't think they are sinners is in America. That this gray morality that we try to live in as a society, nothing's wrong and nothing's right and there's no heroes and there's no villains and we're all okay. That's us. That's not the lost out in the world, right? We need to understand, and that's the point of the law. Again, we can look at parts of it, and this is also what we like to do. We like to find the things, oh, well, I've never murdered anybody, so I'm doing okay. But there's 10 of those laws, and some of them we go, oh, well, that's probably a small one, right? The whole lying thing, the whole this thing, the whole, you know, we try and avoid the ones that we fail in. The point is that no one can keep all 10. Everybody falls short. And to try and add back something that creates righteousness, we are again setting that veil over our own hearts. And when we understand the grace that's given to us, when we understand the love that's poured out on us, it should change the way we live. In verse 12, he says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Man, because the hope of heaven is ours, and not because we're trying to earn it, not because we're trying to climb some steps of righteousness to attain it, because it's been given to us by the finished work of Jesus Christ, then we have great boldness of speech. Because I know I don't qualify. I know I couldn't do it on my own. I know it's a gift given. I've just received it. And because the veil's been lifted from our hearts and our eyes, then we have the ability to speak with boldness. I also like the fact that Paul talks about that we are given liberty, right? But we need to understand, and this is the conversation I've had with people, especially when they get caught up in legalism. They're like, oh, so we just throw out the Old Testament, we just throw out the Word of God, and we just do whatever we want, and we call it liberty. No, that is not what it means at all. It means that I have liberty to not sin. It means I have liberty to walk in faith rather than by the law. I have liberty from sin and from death and from condemnation of the law. And we have liberty to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to us. Right? Paul says that we are beholding all of these things as in a mirror. Verse 12 says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Man. Again, the veil has been lifted from our eyes, from our hearts. And now we can walk in this liberty while the Holy Spirit changes us. And it is a process. You know, again, salvation, we've talked about this before, salvation's immediate. When we give our life to Jesus Christ, we are now citizens of heaven. Our name is written in the book of life. Sanctification is a process. And that's what Paul's referring to here, is that we reflect the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. We behold it in a mirror. But their mirrors were very different from our mirrors. Their mirrors that they used were these pounded out things of brass that could be polished. But even at their very best, it was still a very vague image. You're like, I think I look good today. I hope I do, right? And that's really how Paul's saying it. Like, right where we're at today, no matter where we're at, we're still just scratching the surface. We're still just getting a vague image of the glory of God. But the good news is we are reflecting his glory. Again, we are the letters written and read by all. That our lives speak volumes. And our hope is that they're speaking good volumes of the goodness and the grace of the Lord. A reflection of his glory. Paul says we're also being transformed from glory to greater glory. Again, it's a process. What you see in the mirror now, and again, I think sometimes we look in the spiritual mirror and we're like, ugh. I was hoping for something better, and this is what I got. It's okay, because it's also important to remember where we were, right? What's funny is when I first got saved, I thought, this Christianity thing doesn't seem that hard. I think I just handle a couple things, I'm going to be good. That's how dim the mirror was, right? It was like looking at a black canvas going, I look fine. And the further we go, again, we recognize our own shortcomings and our own faults, but he's taking us to greater glory. He wants this journey. He likes this journey we're on. It's not a burden to him. This is what the Holy Spirit wants. He's like, yeah, let's do this together. We are going from the glory you're at now, which is glorious, but it's going to be greater as we go. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we're so grateful that you just don't give up on us, that you continue to pursue us, you continue to love us, you continue to change us from glory to greater glory. I pray that you would just soften our hearts to be more submissive to the work of your Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't try and change the relationship you've given us with rules and laws and boxes to check, but that, Lord, we would just strive to keep in step and to keep up with you, that you would have your way in us, you do your work through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.